the Bible into English, the translation into the English language. This is background material for our study of inspiration and of the canon of Scripture, which is coming up. And this background may make you feel as if you're in a schoolroom situation. My number three son told me that he got so carried away in the morning service as we were describing some of the background that he didn't understand something and he almost forgot himself and he almost spoke out loud to ask a question. And he thought he was in class. Well, I hope you have the spirit that you are in class and that you are learning. If you have, we have learned thus far certain things. You remember that we looked at the nature of writing in the ancient world and the kind of materials that were used. We studied the sources of the present copies which we have of the Bible in Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, in the lectionaries, and in the papyri fragments. We looked at the various hazards that were faced by the manuscripts until they came down over the centuries into our hands, into the hands of the textual critics, who have received these texts, who have undergone these hazards, and then the textual scholars restoring that text to its original form. Along with 5,000 Greek manuscripts and hundreds of Old Testament manuscripts and Old Testament versions, we have, of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, we have quite a collection of material to work from. Far more than any of the ancient classical Greek and Hebrew writers. We learned that there were errors made, of course, in copying, as was inevitable. These were unintentional, and some of these were intentional. Errors of the eye, skip a line, errors of the ear, hearing a thing wrong. And so there were various ways that these errors could come in. Between the year 100 and 325 AD, when Christianity became an authorized religion, became the department of religion of the Roman Empire, this was a period of extensive copying of scriptural manuscripts on papyrus, and the time of bringing the various New Testament books together into one volume. It was also a time of extensive persecution and of destruction of manuscripts. Christians, under these conditions, were more interested in the substance of Scripture than in the accuracy of the words or the very forms. Consequently, they were not as concerned about errors, and errors were more likely to creep in. This is the period when most of the problems that textual criticism has to deal with arose. Here is where the errors were made. Here is where the variants, by and large, were produced that the critics seek to solve today. Between 325 AD, after Christianity was now accepted in the Roman Empire, and 1516, when the first Greek text was printed, this was a period during the Middle Ages where the Vellum Codex manuscript was the most prominent kind. Hundreds of copies were made of the Greek and Hebrew texts as well as the versions. Now, all of the time, there had been vast destruction of manuscripts, but some copies had survived. But what was being copied included all these errors that were made in that early period of 100 to 325 AD, during which they were under persecution, more concerned for the substance than the accuracy of the words. So there was very little revision of the text. They just passed it on down without being worried too much. The Word of God is the Word of God, was their attitude, and they didn't concern themselves too much with the accuracy of the copying. So we have a source of a vast number of manuscripts as a result for the scholars to work from, 5,000, but they have a considerable job of reworking them because of the technique of copying. However, we did study then the principles which guide the textual scholars in determining the original readings from among the variants. Now we found that there were families of manuscripts in the Greek and Hebrew both. The New Testament families, the traditional, the Alexandrian, and the Western, most of them in the traditional, and out of these have come our various English translations. In the Hebrew, there were also families. The Masoretic, which is the basic family, the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation, and the Samaritan Pentateuch. All of these represented various family groups, that is, manuscripts that all seemed to have the same words, same type of variations within them. The nature of the Greek and Hebrew languages we also looked at, which was used by God to bring His revelation. We found that this was the very language that people used in normal business life. It was the vernacular, the common speech. And in all of this study, again, I remind you, this is background, so you'll understand when the critic attacks and says you can't depend on the Bible because it has too many mistakes in it from its original copies, I remind you to remember that God not only inspired, but his hand was upon these manuscripts, upon all of this copying of his word and preserving it, so that down to our day, it is possible for us to come up with the original writings once more. Now, I want to look at the racial background of the English Bible, and that requires that we start with a little bit of looking at the racial background of the English language. All the races on the face of the earth have descended from Noah's three sons. From them came three great families, the Semitic, the Hamitic, and the Japhetic. The Japhetic line is also called the Aryan, the Indo-European, or the Indo-Germanic family. The Japhetic has six subfamilies. This includes the Asiatics, which were the Medes, the Persians, and the peoples of India. It included the Greeks, with various branches of that group. It included the subfamily of the Romans, the Latins, and then the Romance nations, such as the Italians, the French, the Spaniards, the Portuguese, the Romanians. Then it also had the subfamily of the Celts, which were the Gauls, the Britons, the Cornish, the Welsh, the people who lived in Brittany in France, the Irish, the Highland Scots, and the Manx. Another subfamily was the Slavs, including the Russians, the Bulgarians, the Bohemians, the Polish, the Serbians, and the Slovaks. And a final one was the Teutonic, or the Germanic peoples. These fall into three classes, and our concern and our interest is with this particular group. These fall into the East German, which was the Goths, the Burgundians, the Vandals, the Franks, the Lombards, and so on. These have disappeared as racial groups. There was the North Germanic, or the Scandinavian group, the Danes, the Norwegians, the Swedes, the Icelanders. And then there was the West Germanic subfamily group. The Upper or Southern Germany group was called the High Germans, the Hochdeutsch, and the Northern Germany group was called the Lower Germans, the Plattdeutsch. Now these people, the Lower Germans, that we want to zero in on here, the Lower Germans lived on the shore of the North Sea and on the continent and on the shores along the Danish Peninsula. These included the Angles, the Saxons, the Jutes, the Dutch, and the Flemish. And it is these people who are the forerunners of the English nation and of the language which you speak today. The people of England were invaded at an early date, somewhere between 600 to 400 BC, were invaded and conquered by this subgroup called the Celts. The Celts invaded the British Isle, and they took it over. They gave themselves the name Britons. They brought in the Celtic civilization, customs, dialects, and along with it the Druid religion with all of its horrible features, including human sacrifices. In 55 to 54 BC, the Romans invaded under Julius Caesar. They invaded Britain twice, they took hostages, and they left with a promise of tribute, which however was never honored. So in 43 AD, the Roman Emperor Claudius made a third invasion of Britain. He destroyed the power of the Druids, he subdued the Britons, and he took their leader captive to Rome. This brought to an end the Celtic civilization in Britain. The Romans introduced a better civilization. They built defenses against the northern marauders and against the Saxon pirates. In 410 AD, the Roman Empire was on its last legs. It was cracking at the seams under the onslaught of the Germanic tribes surrounding the empire. So under the threat of the barbarians, namely the Visigoths, the Vandals, and the Huns, which were a Mongol group, Attila being one of their bright boys, in 410, the Roman Emperor Honorius withdrew his troops from the British Isles and left the Britons to themselves. At this time, with the Roman military force withdrawn and the island exposed to invaders, the Low German invaders proceeded to do just that and the Anglo-Saxon conquest took place. The Britons, being abandoned by the Romans, came under attack of the Picts and the Scots from the north, and the Saxon pirates on the southeast of England. So in desperation, the Britons invited the sea-roving Jutes, who lived on the Danish peninsula, to come and help them. They promised them land and money. So they got one enemy to fight another enemy. The Jutes agreed, they drove the invaders back, and then they settled down in one of the choice areas of England, in the area of Kent. Bands of Saxons also invaded from the continent over the year 477 to 530 AD. They conquered areas which were not held by the Jutes. Sussex, Wessex, and Essex were the areas in which they settled. Then in 527 and again in 547, bands of Angles came over from the continent. They invaded and they conquered all of eastern Britain, which was not held by the Jutes and the Saxons. So here you have three Low German or West German classes who drove out the Britons, the Celts, and with it Christianity, which had been introduced into Britain in 70 AD. They drove the Celts into Wales, into Brittany, in France, across the Channel. The Angles, the Saxons, and the Jutes later united under one name called the Anglo-Saxon, and in time the Angles became the dominant group, and so the country came to be called Angleland, which was then softened to England. By the middle of the 7th century AD, the Anglo-Saxons held England. The subjugation of the Gallic Britons was complete. It was done violently. They were either put to the sword, they were put to slavery, they were driven to exile. The period of Celtic domination was over. The Anglo-Saxons were in full command. Now, on this background, we come to the origin of the English Bible, because the English language falls into three periods. First period goes from 450 to 1100 AD, and it is called the period of Old English. Old English was actually Anglo-Saxon English. The Old English, like its because of its German heritage, used endings. We call these declensions and conjugations in the case of verbs, and these inflectional endings were signposts grammatically as to what was being said. Our language today, modern English, does not do that, but the original Old English did. And this form of Old English is quite impossible for us to read today. Here's a few lines I've written on the scope from one of the great Old English epic poems, Beowulf, that most of you students sooner or later have to study. And you can see I have put an interlinear translation underneath here. And you can see that there is no way that you can read Old English unless you learn how to read it. You can learn that. But for us to read anything like Beowulf, and we have just one manuscript of this epic poem in the British Museum left today, the only way to read this is for somebody to translate it into modern English. It was, to all intents and purposes, just totally foreign to us. However, there were people who spoke this language. And Christianity was reintroduced to England in 500 AD by Patrick, a Scotchman who evangelized Ireland. He worked apart from the Roman Catholic Church. Christianity was introduced, he introduced it into northern England. Christianity was introduced into southern England in 597 AD by Augustine of Canterbury under the direction of Pope Gregory I. Gregory the Great was a pope who had a heart for evangelization, and he commissioned Augustine with a group of monks to go and evangelize England. Augustine's heart was not in this at all. As a matter of fact, he got halfway there and he sent a message back to the pope and said, "Can we come back and just forget it?" And the pope said, "No, do the job." Well, it was 7 years before the pope could send him any assistance, but as it turned out, in the providence of God, Augustine's mission was a magnificent success, because King Ethelbert of Kent and his people were converted, and Augustine became the first archbishop of the first English cathedral at Canterbury. Christianity spread from here throughout the Anglo-Saxon kingdoms. Few people could read, And the only Bible that was in existence was that Latin Vulgate version that we have been studying. And this was, of course, only in manuscript form. Now, the monks did have some education, and they interpreted the Latin Vulgate to the people. But the people themselves had a great desire for the Word of God in the language they understood, namely Old English. So we have some early Old English translators of scriptures. Here they are. The first of them was a man named Cædmon. He died about 680 A.D. He was a stable man, a servant in a monastery in North England. It was the custom at feast times to pass the harp around the hall for everybody to sing. And when they started doing that, Cædmon would always get up and slip out because he couldn't sing. One night he had a dream in the form of a vision, as the story goes. And he reported that he had an angelic commission to sing. And he said, "What shall I sing?" And the angel said, "Sing of the glories of creation." So Cædmon entered the monastic life, and in Celtic Saxon verse, as a monk would translate from the Latin for him, he would form short lines of musical expressions of the scripture. So they would start with the book of Genesis, and the monk would read to him, and Cædmon would put this into a song, into a verse form. You see, it was a paraphrase. It was not really a translation. And he would sing it. Well, the next time they had a feast, and it came his time, he grabbed the harp and sang through Genesis chapter 1 and made a big hit. And in the process of it, people heard the Word of God, even though it was a paraphrase, which is not a desirable thing. People who write paraphrases have a way of viewing what they write as the bread of life. And it has such a nice sound to it that Christians have a way of looking at it as a bread of life. And so it is presented as bread, and the people who make paraphrases usually end up rolling in dough. That's true, but be careful of paraphrases. Maybe once in every few years, look and see if they're still around. But read the Word of God. A paraphrase is a commentary. It is not the Word of God. And steer clear of them. But here, Cædmon did a splendid thing in starting off a presentation of the Word of God in a way that people could understand in the form of the language of Old English. The second man that came along was a man named Aldhelm. He died in 709. He was a bishop in South England. He was really the first great scholar in England. And he translated the Psalms into Anglo-Saxon, that is Old English. The next man was Egbert, who was a bishop in North England. He translated the Gospels about 705 A.D. into Anglo-Saxon. And he did this under the urging of Aldhelm. And consequently, Aldhelm's translation in the Old Testament and Egbert's in the New Testament were the forerunners of the English Bible which you hold today. The next man on the scene was a man named Bede, who died in 735. Bede was a godly monk in North England, much respected as a scholar, a historian, and a theologian. For this reason, he was historically called the Venerable Bede. He was the father of English history, as a matter of fact, because he wrote a volume called The Ecclesiastical History of England. He wrote it in Latin, and it was a classic. He translated the book of John by dictation into Anglo-Saxon. When he was doing this work, he was extremely ill. As a matter of fact, he was upon his deathbed. And as he came right down to the very last chapter, while his assistant and servant was urging him to rest, he was pressing on to finish the last chapter of the Gospel of John. They pushed on, came down to the last verse, and it was obvious that Bede was very, very ill, and still he pressed on and finished the last line, and shortly thereafter, that day, died. Right to the very end, he pressed himself because, he said, after he is gone, he did not want his boys to read a lie, but to read the truth of the Word of God, and he didn't want them to work to no purpose after his death, but to have the Word of God to guide them to a purpose in their life. And he believed the only way this could be done was in a language that they could read. So he pressed his very last ounce of life into a predecessor copy of the Bible that is ours today. The next man in the Old English translator group was Alfred. He died in 901. This is Alfred the Great of England, King of England. The Danish pirates had been making havoc in North England, destroying places of learning, abbeys, monasteries, churches, libraries, and schools. Well, Alfred stopped the Danes, restricted them to the northeast part of England with himself as their overlord. And Alfred was a man of learning. He was responsible for the revival of learning, as a matter of fact, in Western England. He loved books, and he wanted all free-born Anglo-Saxon youth to read the Bible in Anglo-Saxon before they did anything else in life. So he led scholars in the translation of the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament laws, Book of Psalms, and the Gospels. He composed a code of law, English law, and for this reason he is called the father of modern historical study. A sixth man was Aldred, who was a priest who about 950 A.D. made an interlinear Anglo-Saxon paraphrase of the Old Latin version of the Gospels. Now, the Old Latin version, you remember, was the one before the Latin Vulgate of Jerome. But he made a paraphrase, again, not a translation. This is called the Lindisfarne Gospels, and it's in the dialect of Anglo-Saxon North England. And a seventh man is Aelfric, who died in 1006. He was Archbishop of Canterbury. He translated the Gospel, the first seven books of the Old Testament, Esther, Job, part of Kings, and the apocryphal books of Judith and Maccabees. He is the most important writer of this Old English period, except perhaps with the exception of Bede. From this period, we move to the Middle English period, which ran to 1100 to 1500, when the Renaissance was in full swing in Europe after the Dark Ages. Middle English developed some differences now from Old English, and you'll begin to recognize Middle English as something that you can read. Up to now, everything has been in this strange old Anglo-Saxon language. But Middle English developed the habit of accenting all the words on the first syllables, which is the way we do in English. It's not so in other languages. And even though English sometimes will retain letters that we call silent letters, it might retain it in the spelling, but it discontinued in the pronunciation, where before that you pronounced every letter that you saw on the page. The change in language came about with a conquest of Britain again. And this was the last of the long line of conquests of the British Isle. And this was by the Norman conquerors. The Normans were rough, adventurous sea rovers from Scandinavia and Denmark. And they were men who had come down, invaded France in the 10th century, and they took a district on the coast of the English Channel, which was then named after them as Normandy. Normandy, you will remember, came into fame during World War II as the point at which the Allied forces landed in the invasion of Hitler's fortress Europa. They were called Northmen. They were Scandinavians, so they were naturally called Northmen, but this name was softened to Norman, and they were actually a mixed race of Frenchmen and these Northmen. Upon the death of the English king, Edward the Confessor, Harold, Earl of Essex, was chosen king. However, William, Duke of Normandy, claimed that the throne had been promised to him by Edward before his death, so he decided to invade England. He invaded England, and the confrontation was at the famous Battle of Hastings that every schoolboy has studied in 1066, when William, Duke of Normandy, slew Harold, Earl of Essex, and took the English throne from him. This ended the Anglo-Saxon period of English history. With the Normans came a new spirit of enterprise and initiative and liberty into the English nation. They united the nation. These Normans had been, quote, Christianized, unquote, so religion prospered very, very much under them. Great building programs, great organizational advancement. However, they had no use for Bible translations and no use for the Saxon manuscripts. But they did create an intellectual stirring in England and an improved standard of living. Now, the Norman language began affecting the Old English language. What the Norman spoke was a combination of the German and the French. The Norman French was the language of the ruling class, but Anglo-Saxon remained the language of the people. But the scholars all spoke in Latin. So you had all three going at the same time. But gradually, the Norman French combined with the Anglo-Saxon to develop what we call Middle English. The French influenced the English word order from its Germanic heritage. Those of you who have studied German know that the word order in German has a habit of throwing the verb at the end of the sentence, whereas we put it in a different place in the English order. Well, this is when this changeover began to take place. Three dialects developed in the Middle English period, and that in the vicinity of London began to rise to predominance. Here's a segment of Middle English that I've written here on the scope, and you can see that without too much difficulty, you are able to read this. Here's a little poem called Jesus Christ's Mild Mother. Jesu Christus, mild mother, stood, beheld her son on wood, wood that is, that he was pinned on. The son hang, the mother stood, and beheld her a child's blood, how it of his wounds ran. And notice that German syntax there in that last sentence with that verb thrown at the end of the sentence, how it of his wounds ran. That's how Germans speak. This still has a trace, you see, of its Germanic background. Now, there's a great difference immediately, you see, of the language that has taken place from the Anglo-Saxon Old English. And immediately a problem arose because people who now knew something about reading scripture in whatever was translated in Old English were at a loss now that this was their speech. So immediately something had to be done again. There had to be a change. The bridge was broken to the continent, and the change had taken place. So there was a span of 200 years from the time of Aelfric here before there was anything else put in the way of Bible translation. And the first man to come along to do that was a man named Orme. Orme was an Augustinian monk who in 1215 AD made a verse-type paraphrase, a metrical paraphrase of parts of the Gospels, of Acts, and this was in Middle English. This was not a translation. This work is called the Ormulum, O-R-M-U-L-U-M, and it included explanatory notes for use in church services. In other words, a sort of an exposition. This work reveals the progress of English into the place where it has definite spelling. The second man was a man named Shoreham, who was a scholarly parish priest in the south of England and a talented poet. He translated the Psalms into Middle English. A third man was Rulla, who died about 1349. Richard Rulla was a hermit, a poet, and an author living in North England. He made a translation of the Psalms along with a verse-by-verse commentary. This work on the Psalms was often combined with Shoreham's work, and it was known as the Shoreham-Rulla version, representing North and Southern England. This had a wide circulation, this combined translation of the Psalms, and it again created a hunger in the hearts of people for larger portions of the Word of God in the language of Middle English that they now spoke. Now, this desire prepared the way for the great translator of the Middle English period, which was a man named John Wycliffe. He lived from 1300 to 1384 AD. John Wycliffe was a born-again Roman Catholic priest who was popular and was the greatest professor at Oxford University in England at the time. Wycliffe spoke out strongly against the usurpations of the papacy against the government of England. The papacy was imposing great tribute upon the various governments, particularly upon England, in order to support the lavish life of the papal court. And Wycliffe spoke out against this, against the invasion of the rights of a sovereign nation. The antagonism of Wycliffe toward the Roman Catholic Church, of course, made him a persona non grata with the Roman Catholic clergy, whom he was denouncing for their various corrupt practices. Well, Wycliffe saw that the best way to break the power of the Roman Catholic Church was to place the Bible in the hands of the common people in their language, the Middle English. So he translated the Bible into Middle English. However, he did not work from Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. He translated it from the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, the Latin Vulgate version. The New Testament was done in 1380, the Old Testament in 1382. So what we have in Wycliffe's Bible was a translation of a translation. However, it is the first complete translation of the Bible into English, and that was a milestone. For the first time in the history of the world, the whole Bible was translated in English. It was on manuscript. This was before printing, and the only copies that you could have were by manuscript. Now, Wycliffe's version had an immense influence on crystallizing the English language, because King John of England, who reigned from 1199 to 1216, had lost almost all of his continental possessions, including Normandy in France. So 140 years of French influence since the Battle of Hastings came to an end, and the English language was set adrift on its own, apart from French influence, from the Norman French influence under which it had labored for some 140 years. The English then settled into its own pattern of expression, and it broke down into three dialects: Northern, Middle, and Southern English. However, these were not national languages, and they were not by and large intelligible to one another. There was no one language that everybody in England spoke and everyone understood. The Eastern Middle English around London was gradually beginning to predominate, and this is the language in which Wycliffe translated the Bible. When he did this, and with the widespread reading of this Bible, this particular form of English began to crystallize as the national language. In effect, Wycliffe did for English what Luther later did for German when he translated the Bible into German and established a national German language. Well, Wycliffe's work was revised in 1388 by a friend of his, John Purvey, and for the next 145 years, this was widely circulated as the only English Bible. It was copied by hand. It cost hundreds of dollars to own a copy. A man would pay a load of hay just to be able to have a copy of the New Testament to use for one day. So precious was the word, yet so unavailable. Wycliffe died December 31st, 1384. We went through his anniversary just a few days back, and you can subtract from 1384 and see how long ago that was. Wycliffe was called the morning star of the Reformation and the first Protestant. He devoted himself to a study of doctrine, and he moved, consequently, in the direction of the Reformation views which were to come after him. He was, however, brought to trial by the Roman Catholic Church because he made the mistake of publicly denouncing and rejecting transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the Roman Catholic doctrine that says at the Lord's Supper, the priest actually converts the bread and the wine into the real body and blood of Christ. When he denied this, they brought him to trial, and he was convicted, and he was dismissed from his position at Oxford. This was in 1382, 2 years before his death. He wrote many articles in Middle English that people could read concerning the abuses and the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church of the Middle Ages. Well, the Church, of course, was opposed to his translation of the Bible into English, and it was considered a work of the devil. One of his enemies, a monk, at his death, gave us this description, which reflects the attitude of the clergy toward Wycliffe at the time for translating the Bible into the language of the people. He says, this enemy monk says, quote, "On the day of St. Thomas, the martyr, Archbishop of Canterbury, John Wycliffe, the organ of the devil, the enemy of the church, the confusion of the common people, the idol of heretics, the looking glass of hypocrites, the encourager of schism, the sower of hatred, the storehouse of lies, the sink of flattery, was suddenly struck by the judgment of God and had all his limbs seized with palsy." Now, you see, that's a description of a persona non grata, somebody they don't like. He suffered a stroke, and Wycliffe never spoke again. Continuing, "That mouth, which was to speak huge things against God and against his saints or holy church, was miserably drawn aside and afforded a frightful spectacle to the beholders. His tongue was speechless, and his head shook, showing plainly that the curse which God had thundered forth against Cain was also inflicted on him. Archbishop Arundel complained to the Pope of that pestilent wretch, John Wycliffe, the son of the old serpent, the forerunner of Antichrist, who had completed his iniquity by inventing a new translation of the Scriptures," unquote. So the church did not welcome what Wycliffe had done And at the Roman Catholic Council of Constance in 1450, Wycliffe was officially declared a heretic, and the Pope ordered that his bones be dug up from consecrated ground and scattered. But for some reason, no one did. A few years went by, and finally, in 1428, Pope Clement VIII had the bones dug up, burned, and the ashes scattered on the River Swift, and John Wycliffe felt very bad about the whole thing. Now, Wycliffe's influence toward the Reformation was something absolutely immense, because it went far beyond England. He indeed was the morning star of that tremendous era in history, the Reformation period. And he suffered a great deal of abuse, humiliation during his lifetime and after. Why? To give you the English Bible which you hold in your hand this morning. With this, we come to the modern English period. The modern English period is from 1500 on to the present. It is the next link in the English Bible. It came 150 years after the death of Wycliffe. During this time, much change had again come into the English language. It was now in the form of that Elizabethan language in which our King James translation was cast, and indeed our King James Version came from this period now of the modern English era. It was a time of revolutionary learning and changes in society. There were four great things that had taken place that laid the background and set the scene for the first translation of the scriptures from the original Greek and Hebrew under the hand of William Tyndale. The time was right because, for one thing, printing had been invented in 1450 by John Gutenberg of Mainz, Germany. The first book he printed was the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible in 1455, and he improved his printing press rapidly to the use of movable type. It took a copyist 10 months to produce one Wycliffe Bible, and it cost hundreds of dollars to buy one. But a printing press produced thousands of copies very quickly and comparatively cheaply. So this was a tremendous breakthrough, an invention under the providence of God, as God was preparing and moving through history, preparing the Word of God for its greatest blossoming and fruitage. It came at an opportune time, you see, because in just the next few years, the Protestant Reformation was to break out in Germany, and the printing press was going to get the word out to people about the revival of learning of Bible doctrine. Second thing that happened is the capture of Constantinople by the Turks. Mohammedan control drove out the Greek and Christian scholars with the manuscripts of scripture that they had and all their classical writings. They grabbed everything and they headed west, moved out to Italy, to Europe, and the result was that they greatly stimulated the Renaissance, the revival of learning which was then underway. They introduced Bible study from Hebrew and Greek, and they taught these languages. Now you must understand that the great universities, until about the 15th century, the great universities were not teaching Hebrew and Greek. It was the monasteries, it was the church schools that had been the depository which were reserving and preserving learning which had been lost during the Dark Ages. But now schools, universities, began teaching Greek and Hebrew, which was preparatory for the translators. Then another great thing happened was the Greek Testament, the first printed Greek Testament, prepared by a Dutch humanist named Erasmus. He was a great scholar. He printed this testament in 1516. It included notes near the text which revealed the corrupt state into which the Roman Catholic Church had fallen. Thousands of copies of this were sold all over Europe, and this Greek text created an awakening again among people, because people were astonished to see what God actually had to say in His Word as they had never seen it before. Well, the result was another rising tide of desire for a good translation of the English Bible. The text that Erasmus prepared is today called the Textus Receptus, or the received text. That means received by all. It is virtually identical with that traditional family of texts that we looked at earlier. Erasmus was commissioned by Froben, a publisher, to put together this Greek Testament in 1515. So Erasmus came to Basel, Switzerland, and he worked with about five Greek manuscripts dated from the 11th to the 15th century. These manuscripts are in the traditional family, and the reason the Textus Receptus is so often attacked is because scholars say, well, Erasmus just went there, he found five, six, seven manuscripts, and that's what he worked from. Well, that's one way of looking at it. However, we do have to give account again to the providence of God, that God was getting ready to do something in the preparing of the Greek texts, because when Erasmus finished in 1516, the thing went to press. The Reformation exploded the next year in 1517 in Germany, and it was necessary to have a Greek New Testament in print in order to defend the new doctrines and the revival of learning of doctrine that was to take place. So I think we must take into consideration that God was in there providing Erasmus with adequate and proper and reliable manuscripts, and we can't discount the TR, the Textus Receptus, so readily. God was preparing, and the job was done. A leading principle, you see, of the Reformation was the absolute and sole authority of Scripture in faith and practice. The second edition of the Textus Receptus was the basis for Luther's German translation. The fifth edition of Beza in 1598 was the basis for our King James Bible in 1611. This text is viewed by many scholars today as still the nearest to the originals, in spite of the fact that it has controversial passages such as the Trinitarian passage in 1 John and the last verses of the Gospel of Mark in it. It was the Greek Bible, nevertheless, for 300 years until about 1830, when some of these more recent texts were found, Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, and Vaticanus, and so on, that we've been talking about, and which brought in a further light upon the original writings and which scholars have used since. Erasmus did use some Latin Vulgate readings sometimes in some of his translation, where some of his manuscripts were poor, for example, in the book of Revelation, parts missing, so he would bring it in from the Latin Vulgate. But again, perhaps God was preserving in the Latin Vulgate what had disappeared for one reason or another from the Greek text. There was a fourth major thing, and that was the discoveries of exploration. Columbus had discovered America in 1492. Vasco da Gama had rounded the Cape of Good Hope of Africa in 1497. Magellan had circled the world in 1520. And Copernicus had set the sun as the center of the solar system in 1543. So it was a whole new era upon which mankind had entered. And with this background and with this new condition of learning and of interest in the Word of God, we come to the most magnificent translator of all, William Tyndale, and we'll pick up the story here next time, and the series of Bibles that then rapidly flow from him down to the one that we have today.